Today, we revisit and expand upon a story from the Gospel of Luke that we studied last month in Advent. As we rejoin John the Baptist down the Jordan River, we witness Jesus' own baptism and the heavenly response. Let us remember our own baptismal vows as we journey across time and space to meet Christ at the riverside. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, ruler of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the ruler, who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved, with you I am well pleased." For the good news of Jesus Christ, thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. God, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So if this story sounded familiar, it's because I preached on it almost exactly 1 month ago during Advent. Well, I preached on a portion of it. In December, we didn't get to hear the introduction to what John was doing out there at the river, and we didn't get to witness Jesus' baptism. And so in the immortal words of Paul Harvey, in a minute, you're going to hear the rest of the story. I had to throw that in for my dad. But before we get there, it's helpful to know a couple things. Firstly, that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are really one single text that's been divided into two volumes, the life and ministry of Jesus and the life and ministry of his apostles after his death as the early church was developing. In fact, academics often refer to it as one text, calling it Luke Acts. Secondly, it's important to understand that Luke Acts is all about persuasion. It says so in the preface. The text says, "I decided, as one having a grasp of everything from the start, to write a well-ordered account for you, most excellent friend of God, so that you may have a firm grasp of the words in which you have been instructed." Every editorial choice the author makes from that point onward has the goal of impressing upon the reader the significance and importance and relevance of this account of Jesus' life, ministry, and death and legacy. And in order for readers then and now to understand that significance, importance, and relevance, the author, like John the Baptizer, takes on the task of preparing the way, of priming us to more fully understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is about, so that we can better receive his teachings and share his ministry. And so this particular story kicks it off. It helps cement our understanding of Jesus' identity as the Son of God and our appreciation of what that means for us and for the world. When the Holy Spirit descends from the heavens and God's voice declares, "You are my Son, and with you I am well pleased," this not only fulfills what Gabriel said to Mary earlier in Luke, that her child would be called the Son of God, but it also alludes to the ancient words of the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The allusion to Isaiah's prophecy adds a new dimension to our understanding of what it means to be the Messiah, being God's servant as well as God's son, both humble and exalted, charged with proclaiming justice to Gentiles and Jews alike. And Luke's direct reference to Isaiah at the beginning of the story, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," it highlights the essential duties of the messianic job description: to raise up the low places, to lower the mountaintops so that all flesh shall see salvation, to quite literally level the playing field. We're reminded once again that the real spiritual action takes place away from the halls of earthly power. We're reminded that God is incarnate amongst the marginalized and forgotten, those who are in the wilderness, the very ones who will, to borrow from Mark's gospel, inherit the earth. Now, to contrast, or perhaps nuance this understanding of Jesus' identity as Messiah, as the Son of God, the Most High. By getting baptized, Jesus is publicly identifying with humanity. Jesus' own baptism is only mentioned in the context of his being part of this mass of humanity getting baptized. And even then, it's mentioned almost as an afterthought. The text just says, "When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized," we revisit this motif at the end of Jesus' life, when he's crucified alongside other common criminals. I think there's a poetic poignancy to the idea that at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, Jesus was truly Emmanuel, God with us, embedded amongst the beloved children of God as God's beloved son. Luke then immediately follows this story with an account of Jesus' genealogy, ironically traced through Joseph, continuing 70-something generations all the way back to Adam, the universal son of God, the first human being. Concluding Jesus' genealogy with son of Adam, son of God, it also emphasizes another message that Luke's gospel is trying to get across, which is that Jesus' teachings and ministry are relevant for everyone, that God's promise is for all people. He even starts by situating this story in the context of Roman history and geopolitics, Jewish history and geopolitics, Palestinian history and geopolitics. It's a clear presumption that the readers might hail from any of these cultures. He begins his text in an educated, formal Greek, and then later shifts into the Semitic-influenced, everyday Koine Greek, more common speech, enabling readers of different backgrounds to be able to relate and understand. His choice of scripture reference from Isaiah includes the promise that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And even John the Baptizer reminds his audience that ancestral heritage doesn't equate to an exclusive claim on being part of God's family, pointing out to them that God can make children of Abraham out of mere stones. And then after all that, by genealogically and metaphorically linking Jesus to Adam, the universal human, the universal Son of God, Luke asserts that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are children of God. And so, back to the purpose of this gospel. Understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is a servant of God as much as the Son of God, whose primary purpose is to proclaim justice and bring about hope and healing, helps us to understand how these stories are important. The knowledge that these teachings and God's promises are for all flesh, for all the descendants of Adam, aka everyone, for rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, Roman and Greek, helps us understand that these teachings are important for us too, here and now, millennia later, and that we should seek to follow Jesus' example of how to live in the way that Isaiah called to prepare. This understanding gives us a heads up that we should look to Jesus' life and ministry for how to live our own lives. Because again, as John explains and as Jesus will explain, and as far as Luke's gospel is concerned, our actions, the ways that our beliefs manifest in our lives, are the important part. It's the fruits that matter. And so we too, alongside the gathered crowd of commoners, tax collectors, and soldiers, are invited to meet down at the river to be baptized. Baptism is more than just a single moment in our lives. Maybe that's why the text glossed over it so quickly. Baptism is a symbol of dedicating one's life to God. But it's also just that. It's a symbol. Like I said in my sermon last month, the real stuff is what comes after, what fruits our lives bear. Whether it's barely a drip on the forehead or full-on immersion, the gospel makes it clear that baptism is the start, not the end. It's a preparatory step for the rest of our lives, rather than a final tick on the salvation checklist. Jesus' ministry in Luke is concerned especially with what we do in the here and the now. In Luke's version of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, well, in Luke it's the Sermon on the Plain, a level playing field, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now." And Jesus reproaches, "Woe to you who are full now." who laugh now. According to Luke, when Jesus' parables describe the kingdom of God, he is giving us the blueprints for how to structure our priorities and how to act in our own lives right now, not describing some future paradise. For Jesus reminds us in Luke that the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. People won't be saying, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you already. And if we are to follow Jesus' example, we needn't look much further than our own baptismal vows. Do you desire to be baptized into the faith and family of Jesus Christ so that you may come to know more fully the God who created you and who loves you unconditionally? I think it's intentional that God's voice breaks through the heavens after Jesus' baptism when he is at prayer. Luke places a particular emphasis on depicting Jesus at prayer throughout the gospel, which occurs more times in Luke than in the three other gospels combined. For Luke, prayer is a form of communication with God, the heavens breaking open in reply. Throughout the gospel, Jesus shows us how to pray and models the need for prayer to his disciples. And this practice continues later in Acts when baptisms in the community are again followed by the sharing of food and time spent in prayer and the fiery outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus invites us to have a relationship with God that is wholly different than that which people were used to having with earthly lords and kings. Jesus refers to God as a father. Not just father, though. Jesus uses the term Abba, which would be used in the same context that we might say Papa, or Daddy, or Pops. It's an intimate, it's affectionate, it's vulnerable and trusting. There's a tenderness and sense of safety. Jesus isn't instructing us to submit to a domineering, overbearing authority figure just for the sake of it, but instead to stay close to God in the way that a child clings to the leg of a loving parent, or a sheep stays close to their trusted shepherd. Because in that closeness, we can much more easily hear and trust God calling our name, beloved. Do you promise to remember always that you are a beloved child of God and that you are made in God's image? When we celebrate baptism, we are also claiming and celebrating our own identities as beloved children of God. And that has as much influence on our internal spiritual experience as it does on our outward actions. To know that nothing can wipe out our belovedness, that it's an immutable characteristic of our identity, that can be a profound buoy of encouragement and a foundation for our sense of self-worth. I know at times in my own life, when struggling with feeling low or feeling unworthy or worthless, reminding myself, God loves me. And that's enough. And to know that we all share this identity of beloved, not in spite of who we are, not even because of who we are, but because of who God is, helps us cultivate those good fruits that John was preaching about. John warns the crowd not to rely on their ancestral privilege as a sufficient route for salvation or favor. And as one commentary put it, John's warning speaks directly to people today who so rely on that privilege that they've even forgotten what it means. Us white folks in the United States don't always recognize the privilege that we have simply by being white. People born in one country or region don't realize the authority that they have by speaking without what the native population perceives to be a foreign accent. John calls us to recognize that not all are, in fact, born equal, according to the earthly ways that power is divided. Not all have access to resources or power. If we recognize that we are all children of Adam, and so children of God, we'd be less inclined to rely on ancestral privilege, and we would be more inclined to recognize our responsibility to others, to clothe them and feed them. John's proclamation and Jesus' genealogy combine to reveal our interconnected worlds and our interconnected ethical imperative. In other words, if I am a beloved child of God, then all of us are. And that's some weighty stuff. Will you continue to resist evil and oppressive systems and to follow Jesus' way of love, justice, compassion, and healing? John knew that the people of his time were living caught up in the oppression of the empire. And that's why the good fruits he describes to the gathered crowd consist of the just actions that they can each accomplish based on their own situation by refusing to take advantage of their positions for personal gain at the expense of the vulnerable. Luke's reference to the prophet Isaiah includes the call to exalt the valleys and lower the mountains. These were common geopolitical metaphors for levels of power in a time when the highest mountains were allotted to those with the most power. And it also harkens back to Mary's song that Kate preached on in Advent, of lifting up the lowly and casting down the powerful, of feeding the hungry and sending the rich away empty-handed, which itself harkens back to Hannah's song of the powerful being humbled and the weak made strong. Jesus' ministry is all about resisting evil and oppressive systems. If I listed all the times that it's mentioned, we would be here well past noon. But fortunately, Jesus neatly sums it up for us in the subsequent chapter of Luke by explaining, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Enough said. Do you promise to bring your child into the life of the church, to be in relationship with other believers who will teach them by word and example to be Christ's disciple, and who will fully embrace them just as they are? Do you promise to grow with them in the Christian faith, to help them become a faithful member of the wider Church of Jesus Christ, by celebrating Christ's presence, by furthering Christ's mission in all the world, and by offering them the nurture of the Christian church so that they may one day affirm their baptism? And do you who witness and celebrate this sacrament promise your love, support, and care to this child and to all people in our midst as they live and grow in Christ? The narrative of John's call to a baptism of repentance and proclamation of the coming baptisms of spirit and fire foreshadow the later stories from Acts of the fledgling church, of the good fruits in action, and the difference that baptism makes in the fabric of society. Initiated by a call to repent and the promise of God's Spirit being poured out on ordinary people, we see in Acts a community emerge where possessions are shared, where relationships are prioritized, and where generosity is amplified by teaching and by worship. The social implications of our baptismal vows are deep and far-reaching by design. As one commentary put it, the point of baptism is not ecclesial maintenance, but instead an outpouring of the Spirit and a revelation of God's beloved where one least expects it. Such an outpouring has the power to reframe and restructure the world. And my friends, that cannot be done alone. It's for good reason that our final baptismal vow calls us more deeply into the life of the church and the community, into a web of mutual support and accountability for bearing good fruit. Baptism, for Jesus and for us, by necessity, happens amidst the community which by witnessing this ritual is then placed in the position of holding the baptized person responsible for living the life that their baptism signals. If you ask three different theologians why Jesus got baptized, you'll get three different answers. But maybe the point isn't why Jesus got baptized, or by whom, or where, or when. Maybe the point is simply that Jesus got baptized, or maybe the point is all that comes after, and our invitation to join in. My friends, the story is still ongoing. We are the story now. We are the collective body of Christ, and we are called to bear good fruits, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. May it be so. Amen.